Okay, good evening. So anyway, welcome to midweek service. I'm continuing in a study of Matthew. My name is Pastor John. There will be no service next week, just because of Christmas and all that. And then in early January, I think Pastor Kenny will be back, or I'll finish up the book of Matthew. We'll find out. So anyway, today's sermon, is a continuation of the Passion Week, the week that Jesus was suffering. I'm going to backtrack a little bit, cover again some things we did last week. So I'm covering Peter, his denial, Judas, and then we'll cover the crucifixion up to the point when Jesus dies. If I can get the next slide. So three parts: denying Jesus, Judas, and then the crucifixion. So let's get started with the first part, which is Peter denying Jesus. Okay. Now, from last week, Peter made this strong declaration, this statement to Jesus: even if all are made to stumble because of you, Jesus, I will never be made to stumble. And then he goes further and he says, if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. And then all of the other disciples said the same thing. They were with him in that. Next slide. Now, what happened? Judas comes with the mob of men with clubs and sticks, and they all fled, and they all forsook Jesus. Next slide. Peter then is kind of following Jesus from a distance. And just like Jesus predicted, he denied knowing Jesus three times. The first one was a servant girl. This was just a servant girl. This was not an ISO interrogation room. Okay, this is just a girl. The second one was another girl. And then the third one was basically a group of men who were standing around and who were observing him. Peter realizes his failure. The rooster crowed. Jesus looks at him from a distance, and he realizes how much he failed. Verse 75 of chapter 26, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the last part of chapter 26. So the question is, do we betray Jesus? Do we deny Jesus? First of all, there are three ways to do this. We deny that Jesus is the Messiah. This is important because we must admit that Jesus is the Messiah. Romans 10, chapter 9, this is one of the most important verses about salvation that there is. Because if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and have faith in your heart that God has made him come back from the dead, you will have salvations. Romans 10, 9, this is one of the most important verses about salvation. So we can also deny Jesus in front of others. From Matthew chapter 10, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." That's the positive, but then there's the negative. "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." God takes this very seriously, that we must confess Jesus when it is appropriate. There's a time in a marketplace or whatever, what would Jesus do? I had a conversation with a guard outside of ShopRite the other day, and I said, "I've got the Holy Spirit," and he knew I was a Christian from that point forward. I find it interesting that Jesus takes this issue very seriously. Well, God takes it very seriously, God the Father. If you deny him, he'll deny us. If we confess him, he will confess us. And just as a quick comparison of Christianity versus Islam, Islam in particular allows Muslims to lie or hide the fact that they are Muslim if it would gain them advantage. Okay. So this is a very strong difference between the two, between Islam and Christianity. God takes this very seriously. We must confess Jesus in front of others. The next one is hypocrisy. Now, initially, I would think, how do we deny Jesus with hypocrisy? Is that an appropriate statement to make? Well, the Bible actually says so in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, okay, keep my commandments. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is what Jesus said. Next slide. We are also to love one another. And I use this verse particularly when I see pastors not behaving as they should, some Christians not behaving as they should. And I quote this verse. By this all will know, as all those other people will know, you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when I don't see that love, which is appropriate, being shared, I do bring up this verse, especially to pastors when it's appropriate. By the way, pastors not around here, but really, honestly, other churches. So is it acceptable to say that hypocrisy is denying Jesus? And I questioned myself with that, but then I found this verse from Titus chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. That's powerful. That is very, very powerful. So we're supposed to walk the talk. If we say we're believers, we should be walking as believers. We should behave as believers. We should be the best workers where we are. Wherever our workplace is, we should be the best workers there. We should be the honest ones that the boss can trust with anything, the keys, the money. We should be walking the talk. I had a coworker some years ago. I worked in a hospital for about 15 years before we shifted over to Uganda. And I had a coworker in one of these hospitals who went to the same church as I did. We saw each other. Oh, you worship here too? That's great. He started a Bible study in the afternoon during the lunch time. And the Bible study lasted maybe 6 or 8 months. And then he stopped. A few years later, he had an affair with another coworker there. That wasn't walking the talk. He started off well by this Bible study, but at the end of it, he ended up having an affair with one of the coworkers. His wife was away, and he had an affair. He later transferred to the night shift, coming in at like 10 or 11 at night and then working until the early morning. And eventually, he actually moved. He quit and moved away. That was not a good witness. That was hypocrisy. And everybody there, especially a good number of Catholics, saw this and saw how this coworker had started a Bible study, but given time, he had an affair and then just kind of slowly moved away. That was hypocrisy. That was denying Jesus. That was denying everything that he taught in those early Bible studies. At that same hospital, there's a supervisor. His name was Mike. Great guy. Also a believer. I know the church he goes to. And then one of my coworkers who lives in that community was having some difficulty, and I suggested one or two churches that she go to, because I could really see that she was seeking, she was missing something, and she was trying to get that missing part filled. So she went to this first church, and she saw Mike, the supervisor. She saw Mike, the supervisor, sleeping during the sermon every Sunday. I was like, oh, please. This is the supervisor, like, please. This was professing one thing, but denying it right there in front of church. Yeah, he sleeps in church a lot. I'm like, great. Anyway. So the question is, are you a Christian? And I've been asked this question many times in men's Bible studies. The question is this: if being a Christian were illegal, is there enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough evidence in our lives that we are walking, that we are doing what we say we should do, or what people know what Christians should be doing? Is there enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? It's something to think about. It's something to think about in all we're doing, and how things, in what we do, but also how things appear to others. Are we in a place where people can look at us and maybe think we're trying to do something dodgy? Or are we going to a video store and we tend to stay around the pornographic video section a little while longer than we should before we realize it and step away? These are something we all need to think about, myself included. Myself included. How do you behave? How do we behave? Paul in Romans says it very well. With right behavior, as in the day, not in pleasure making and drinking, not in bad company and unclean behavior, not in fighting and envy. That's the don't do. And Paul usually follows it with a what to do. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not give thought to the flesh or do its desires. In New King James, it says make no provision, as in my wife will be away, my children will be away, I'm going to be in such and such city, up country, I will make some time to do this sin. I will have this opportunity to do this sin. Make no provision for it, is what Romans 13 says. Now, the biggest issue that I see in this culture, and every culture has its issues, and from California, I was just talking to another American this afternoon, and we were talking about how awful California is, spiritually speaking. What I see here, and I get this confirmed from friends and all that, the big problem I see is bitterness. I gave a question to the School of Worship class a few weeks ago. I asked them to describe me a certain situation, and I was looking at their essays to make sure they really understood what David was talking about. And many of the papers came back with, there is tremendous bitterness in my family. And I'm just bringing this one item up. And by the way, it is basically a secret sin. It is something we don't show. We don't hide it. We do hide it. We don't show it. Deep inside, it's there. And by the way, if anybody has issues with bitterness or has had them, it's me right here. I've had to wrestle with those for bitterness issues for years with various people. So I'm just going to bring this one up because it tends to be the secret sin. From Ephesians, again, this is Paul saying, don't do this, do that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away, from you with all malice. Malice is a very interesting word. It is actually wanting to hurt someone. And then he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I bring up this one item because I see it a lot. I've struggled with it and so forth. Paul also tells us in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. This is something we should all be walking toward. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That means suffering long. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and an important one, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the direction that Paul tells us to go in, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not growing, and there have been periods in my life when I have really not grown. I've sort of been like a car in neutral. It'll go for a little while, but after a while it's slow and then it stops. If you know you're not growing, are you doing a daily Bible devotion? I have to admit that in my periods of not growing, I wasn't having a Bible devotion. I wasn't reading the Word. The other thing to let me suggest is join the men's group. We have two. Or join the ladies' group. Those are some things to think about. The next thing in terms of a devotion, we had a Bible college graduate come up to me a few months ago, and she asked me to recommend a devotion. And I said, you know, I've got one, but why don't you go talk to my wife? And she recommended this one from Ray Bentley, and I'll just bring it up because it's there. It's popular. By the way, a lot of people on this church staff do a daily devotion from Greg Laurie, which works basically the same way. You put in your email address and you hit send or whatever, and it comes to your inbox every morning. For myself, I use My Utmost for His Highest, which focuses on basically, they call it Christian workers, but that can mean anything from a Sunday school teacher to an usher or a senior pastor. This is just a suggestion. This is also free, which is another reason why I like it, and it's good. Okay, now let's move over to part two, which is Judas Iscariot. Now, we covered Judas, how he betrayed Jesus, but let me focus more on who Judas was. Now, we say Iscariot because it's in the Bible. What does that mean? It actually means from Kerioth, which is a region in Israel near Hebron on the coast. Now, that also makes him the only disciple who wasn't from Galilee. He was from the Judah territory. And one thing we tend to forget, Jesus actually chose Judas. In Matthew chapter 10, it lists the disciples Jesus chose. Judas is there. Now, by the way, he's listed last. Do you know why? It's like, okay, this is the one who betrayed Jesus, so we will list him last. But Jesus did tell him. Now, he was also the group's treasurer, and the book of John tells us that, okay, he kept the money, but he also spent some money on himself from that money bag. And he's been told to be greedy. John chapter 12 also tells us that when the woman came over and broke this nice flask and put this oil on Jesus to anoint him, who was the one who got upset? That could have been sold for a lot of money and we could have given it to the poor. It was It was Judas who said that. He was probably thinking, that could be sold and given to the poor, and I'll just take a little bit right here for myself. Okay. He was the one who voiced objection, and Jesus actually corrected him to say, no, she did this for my burial. Okay. The other thing to remember is that Jesus was in charge. Jesus knew that all this would happen. Jumping back to John chapter 6, Jesus said, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is the devil. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And later on, he refers to Judas. He calls him the son of perdition, which is evil. Those whom you gave me, that's the 12 disciples, or 11, I have kept. And not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Then the betrayal comes. We're picking this up in Matthew chapter 26. Judas went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. Now, we cover this. We probably remember it. We've heard sermons about it. We might have learned it in Sunday school. What is the significance of 30 pieces of silver? And the answer is it was the value of a slave. We know this from Exodus chapter 21. If a slave dies and you're responsible, you must pay his or her value of 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was not valued much. He was only valued at the value of a slave by all these people. Yet this is the Son of God walking around. Now, why did Jesus do this? Honestly, I wish Scripture told us, but it doesn't. Most people think that Judas did this because he felt that Jesus would lead a rebellion against the Roman occupiers. The Romans were controlling Israel. There have been some rebellions in the past, and most people believe that Judas wanted to push Jesus to rebel against Rome. Now, whatever the reason, it could have also been for money. Judas put himself in a position to be manipulated, to be used by Satan. Now, a question is, did Satan enter the body of Judas? The first part basically says no. And that the Last Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The language there basically says Satan gave Judas a hint to do this. But the second part is more clear. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, that is Judas, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, go do quickly. That tends to really say, yes, Satan really did enter Judas. Outside of that verse, it's not clear, but that all the commentaries I looked at said that that was the case. But the next slide is something for us to remember from James chapter 1. But each one who is tempted when he is drawn away, it's from our own desires. Okay? It's from our own desires. It's easy to blame someone else for whatever that sin was. It's easy to say, oh, you suffer from a spirit of gluttony. You suffer from a spirit of drunkenness or whatever. James chapter 1, verse 14 says it came from ourselves. The responsibility is right. It is right here. Let's not blame shift, including me. So what it looks like happened is that Satan put this idea into the heart of Judas. It appealed to his selfish motivations of either money or helping to overthrow Rome. And then Satan actually did enter Judas at the end of the Last Supper. Okay, let's begin chapter 21. It's continuing. When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people came and plotted against Jesus and put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. This is the crucifixion part of the sermon. They took him to the governor. But Judas has some regrets about this. Verse 3, then Judas, who was false to him, seeing that he was to be put to death, in his regret, took back the 30 bits or coins of silver to the chief priests and those of authority. Now, it's regret, and we'll see why. And he says, I've done wrong in giving into your hands an upright man. And the chief priests and leaders said, well, what's that to us? It's your business. It's your problem. They didn't really care about that. They just wanted Jesus gone because he was wrecking the program of money-making and having control of the people. Verse 5, he continues, he throws down the silver in the temple and departs, and then he goes away, and then he hangs himself. Acts chapter 1 adds some more details about Judas's death. So, did Judas repent? Almost, but not quite. He went to the wrong people. He went to the chief priests. He went to the temple and talked to those people. Did he talk to God about that? He didn't. He did not talk to God. He did not ask for forgiveness. He didn't go to that step. He did return the money, but he did not confess to God. And then he went out and he killed himself. He basically said, I've sinned, but he did not confess it to God. So, are we like Judas? Are we true followers of Jesus? Or are we like Judas and we're pretending? I've had a few guards work for me. They protect the house, they open the gate, and so forth. And I had one guard who was really good. He was very faithful. He always came in on time. But every now and then, he had this personal financial problem. I had paid him one morning, and he had all of that money in his pocket. And he goes over to a Wino market to buy some shoes for his son, who was about to start school. And he comes back very sad, and he said he got pickpocketed in a Wino market. Okay. I felt sorry for him, but I didn't say, well, okay, you lost that salary. Here it is again. He had a few other financial problems. One or two, I actually helped him out with this, like, fine. I had him send some mobile money. I think it was about 150,000 shillings. And he comes back the next day. And I asked, did you send the mobile money? And he said, oh, boss. Well, wait, yeah, I sent it. I said, go check with that mobile money man to see if there's a record of him sending it. He comes back with a story of the mobile money man did not send the money. He just took the money. As and he said, okay, yeah, I'll send that. Okay, 0774, da, 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 okay, 150,000 shillings. Uh-huh. Okay, it's sent. It was never sent. He ended up quitting, moving up country. And then I realized, you know, I think that guard Emma had too many problems. And it got confirmed with someone else that those problems, the Ueno market thing and the mobile money thing, were all clever tricks to try to get some more money out of boss. He was the pretender. Okay. Now I bring this story up, and on a Wednesday night, I'm not really worried about the crowd here, because honestly, the Wednesday night group is more serious. You come up to the pastors, including me, after service, and some of you have a very good question. You want a clarification. You have a question about another verse. But it is always something to think about is, are we being like Judas in any way? Are we pretending to be something that we're not? Okay, now I'll move to the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the third part. Begins in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied. Verse 12, but he was accused by the chief priests and the elders. He gave no answer. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. You need to think about who the governor is. He's very experienced in politics. It takes a lot to be a governor. He probably has to judge a lot of these cases or be there and sees a lot of excuses. But here he sees something very different, and he's very amazed by it. Now, the governor wants to get out of this because he knows Jesus is really innocent and it's a plot against him by the religious authorities. So we come to verse 15, the story of Barabbas. Now, it was the governor's custom at the Passover feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Politically, this makes a lot of sense because it shows to the people that honestly, this oppressive army that is ruling Israel, the Romans, has a heart. And so they'll release a prisoner during Passover. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, notorious is a very interesting word. It means famous in a very bad way. Barabbas, we know, was actually a murderer. Now, the chief priests and those in authority got to the people to make a request for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. And then Pilate, the governor, says to them, what then am I to do with Jesus, named the Christ? And the crowd replied, because they had been told to do this by the religious leaders, put him to death on the cross. Pilate doesn't want to do this. His wife told him, I had a dream of this man, have nothing to do with him. So he tries to get away with it. He washes his hands in front of the people and says, this blood of this upright man is not on my hands. You people are responsible. The people actually reply, his blood on us and our children. Now, it's interesting that he tried to wash his hands of this and walk away from it. If we look at the Christian creeds, the statements of what we believe, throughout the centuries, it always says that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He tried to walk away from this, wash his hands, say, I'm not responsible. But the Christian leaders, from beginning at like 500 or about 500 AD, all point to Pontius Pilate as being crucified under him. Verse 26, then he let Barabbas go free, but after having Jesus whipped, he gave him up to be put to death on the cross. The people, the religious leaders, chose Jesus to die instead of a very famous murderer. The man who had healed people, he dies. The man who brought Lazarus from the dead, he dies. The murderer, let him go free. It's really crazy what mankind does. At this point, the soldiers take Jesus in verse 28. They take off his clothing and they begin to make fun of him by giving him a red robe, as if he were a king. The soldiers then really start to mock Jesus. They give him a crown of thorns to put on his head, and they give him a reed in his right hand. Now, the crown of thorns is like he's a king. It may actually reflect back to the Garden of Eden when Adam fell, from Genesis chapter 3, both thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you. It's a reminder of man's fallen nature. That's a guess. But they also give him a reed, which would be like a symbol of authority. Now, the kingdom's prime minister, he has his own staff, right? Right? Okay. I want to touch the thing. I don't think he'll let me, but I still want to touch the thing, just to say I've touched the staff. But anyway, the reed is like a symbol of authority, but they give it to him as a reed, which is something very thin and can easily break. They're really making fun of Jesus. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, gave him his own clothes, and then took him away to be crucified. The other gospel books give more detail about this, but they take some wood and they nail it, likely through the wrists of Jesus, possibly his hands, and then tie his hands, but most likely is through the wrist. Jesus is then walking down to where he's being crucified, but because of all of the whipping he's received and how tired he is, being spat at, his hair torn, he's too tired to move on. And then enters a character named Simon of Cyrene, verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him, that means ordered him, to bear the cross. They basically found this guy on the street and said, you're going to help Jesus carry this cross. Now, who was Simon of Cyrene? I know all these Christians, many, many Christians, who just kind of missed this part about the story. This is a map. Cyrene is actually part of Libya. Here's a map of Libya, and Cyrene is where those three little dots are on the coast. He was likely a Jew who was in Jerusalem at Passover time. We don't know that. Since it's from Libya, he may actually have been black. We don't know that. I think it's one of the questions I have when I get to heaven. It's like, okay, Simon of Cyrene, who are you? Tell me your story. But one thing we do know is that his two sons became leaders in the early Christian church. We know that from, actually it's from the book of Acts. The reference here of Romans 8:28, Romans 8:28 is a verse we should all know. We should all know it in our head and our heart. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Simon of Cyrene was probably in Jerusalem. He had just gotten off the, well, he'd gotten off the boat and traveled over to Jerusalem, and he's there for Passover in Jerusalem. That must be awesome. But then he's walking along, and a Roman soldier says, you're carrying that cross. Like, oh, man. This is a bad day. Okay. His plans were wrecked. But look at the end. His two sons became leaders in the Christian church. That's awesome. When we have a day that goes really bad, remember Simon of Cyrene and what happened to his children. Remember Romans 8:28, that God has a plan to use that bad day for good. You don't know how it's going to turn out, but he'll use that very, very bad day for something really good. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, this is where Jesus was going to be crucified. Now, I've actually been here some years ago. This is one of the things why I like PowerPoint. I'm not going to show you slides from a holiday. Okay. Oh, this is Zanzibar. Okay. Look at the ocean. I'm not going to do that. But this is Golgotha, and it's called the place of the skull. Now, the two eyes are here. The nose is there. And we're told that the mouth is actually covered up down here someplace. I chose this slide for a reason, to show you the way it is today. This is a bus park. So this is actually a Palestinian bus park. You can see a minaret here, another minaret here. They probably put them there very strategically to remind all of the Christians looking at Golgotha, hey, we Muslims were around. But anyway, you can actually see this from the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's still, this photo doesn't show it as well as I want, but it's still there, and it looks like two eye sockets and a nose, even today. Pilate writes a sign. They put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's actually possible that they were one or two signs. We don't know. And I say that because in the gospel books, the way the writers said this is what the sign said, it differs a little bit. Matthew says it this way: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The version from John is a little bit different, and I'm going to talk about it because I've been wanting to teach on this for like 10 years, and here's my opportunity, so I will not miss it. I'm going to take this opportunity. From John, it reads a little bit different: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The book of John gives a lot more detail about this sign written by Pilate and the story around it than the other books do. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, I'm bringing this up for a reason, because this is the Hebrew. Now, remember, Hebrew is right to left, so it reads this way, okay? So, Yeshua, that's Jesus, Ha-Naziri, Nazareth, okay, the Nazarene, of Nazareth. Melech is king of Yehudim. Yehudim is Jew. in Hebrew, any word ending with an I-M is plural. Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But it was written in Hebrew, which is right here. You take the first letter of each of these, letter 1, letter 2, letter 3, letter 4. It spells God in Hebrew. So Pilate may have known this. He probably knew some Hebrew. Maybe he did it by accident. But the way he wrote the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, actually spelled out effectively G-O-D. This is God right here in front of us, and you're crucifying him. The Jewish leaders did not like this sign. They said to Pilate, we want you to change that sign just to this other thing. And he said, no, the way I wrote it is the way it stays. So I think this is really cool because there's a message in that sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, effectively for everyone to read that is also there is a G-O-D. This is God right here. I think that's cool. I've been wanting to teach on this for like 10 years, so thank you for letting me teach it. Okay. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, by the way, let's stay with that slide. There are other things like this in Scripture. Okay? There are other things like this in Scripture. If you're interested, ask me about it after the service, and I'll tell you what's there. Okay, next slide. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. The easy way to explain this is, it is an eclipse. The moon is in the way of the sun, and that is causing the sun not to shine for 3 hours. The thing with that, though, is that Passover isn't the same time every year. It is actually during a new moon, which means the moon is not around to get in the way of the sun. It's not possible. So it wasn't an eclipse. It really cannot be explained except that God decided to turn off the light, mostly from the sun, for 3 hours. This cannot be explained by an object getting in the way of the sun to cause that much darkness. Now, was there darkness in other places around the world at that time? Yes, there are references to that in like Italy going dark for many hours and other parts going dark as well, which I think is really, really cool. Now, why did things get dark for 3 hours right before Jesus died? I went over to Baker's New Testament commentary, and I think it said it very well. The darkness meant judgment. If we actually look at the Old Testament, darkness is often, almost always, linked with judgment. The judgment of God on our sins, His wrath, punishment, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus so that He, as our substitute, suffers the most intense agony, that suffering. Indescribable woe, suffering. Terrible isolation, He's alone. Or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary on that day, and the Savior, that's Jesus, descended or went down into it to suffer the horrors instead of us. God is saying suffering is about to come. The spiritual suffering Jesus had is really shown in verse 46, in the verse that we all know. And on the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's in the Aramaic language. translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the agony. This was the cup of judgment that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane three times. Lord, can this cup pass from me? Lord, can this cup please pass from me? Lord, can this cup please pass from me? It was heavy. Jesus took all of our sin to himself, and God the Father had to look away because he couldn't see that sin. This was a time of spiritual separation from God the Father, and Jesus found it very, very difficult. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, all of this was in prophecy. Jesus knew it would happen. Now, what is probably the most famous psalm in the Bible? There are 150 psalms. What's probably the famous one? Psalm 23, okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What amazes me is that we all tend to focus, by the way, me too, we all tend to focus on Psalm 23. But what's on the previous page, or what's on the same page right before it, is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, to me, now, is the most awesome psalm there. We're going to go over a couple of verses. Verse 1, I think you'll find it familiar. This is prophecy written by King David about Jesus. Verse 1, by the way, don't believe me. Look this up in your own Bible, okay? Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I'll jump down to verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. I am nothing. That's what he's saying. I'm not even a man anymore. I'm just like a worm. A reproach to men and despised by the people. Reproached means receiving criticism. Despised by the people means very hated. Verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him, that's God, deliver him, since he delights in him. This is exactly what the people were telling Jesus on the cross. Oh, look, he's crying for Elijah. Let him save himself. Verses 7 and 18. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Other books and the other gospel books, particularly John and Luke, describe the crucifixion in more detail about how the guards basically gambled for the clothing of Jesus. And it describes this crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet hundreds of years before the Romans developed crucifixion as a punishment. Let's go back to chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the moment that he dies. And something very important happens then. We see it in the Jesus film and so forth, but let me try to explain it. Verse 51, the veil of the temple is torn. Verse 51 says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was this? This was basically a curtain inside the temple that surrounded the Holy of Holies. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else was ripped from top to bottom. Now, I have curtains in my house. There are curtains here. This curtain, the veil, the thickness was measured in inches. It was probably about this thick. 4 inches, 2.5 centimeters, it's about 10 centimeters thick. Even if it's 3, even if it's only 2 centimeters thick, it's impossible for that to be torn from top to bottom except by a miracle of God. The symbolism here is that that most holy place where no one can enter except the high priest, that barrier is now ripped away and it's gone. The symbolism, it happened exactly when Jesus died, and it's described in Hebrews chapter 10. So then, my brothers, being able to go into the holy place without fear because of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he made open for us through the veil that was torn, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 54 is bringing us to a conclusion. So when the centurion, that's a soldier who is in charge of about 100 men, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw this earthquake and the things that had happened, they had feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Centurions, they were Roman soldiers. Most of them were not believers. Tradition says this one became a believer. This will be our last slide. We're celebrating Christmas. We read the portions often from Matthew about Joseph, Mary. We see a play about the manger scene, the shepherds abiding in the fields. That's a wonderful sermon right there, the shepherds, because they were despised by the culture. But the wise men, the story of the wise men actually really talks about the death of Jesus. They brought 3 gifts. Now, how many wise men were there? We think we know the story. We think it's 3. Bible says some. It doesn't give us a number. But it does say the gifts that they brought. Gold. Gold is for a king. When the queen of Sheba, that was from Ethiopia, came up to see King Solomon, she brought a lot of gold, amongst other things. Gold's for a king. Frankincense is basically the sap of a tree that's grown, I think, in the Somalia area. It's burned for the worship of gods. In this case, the capital G, God. And then there's the fourth ingredient, the fourth gift is myrrh. This is also from a sap of a tree, and it's used typically for one thing, and that is to anoint a dead body. The Bible doesn't specifically mention myrrh, but it does talk about the women going to anoint Jesus' body. Myrrh would have been one of those. When we hear at Christmas and we go through those verses, we go see a play from a secondary school, and we see the wise men. Gold for a king, the frankincense for worship, and myrrh to anoint his body. The story right there talks about the crucifixion right there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for a Bible study actually about Easter right at Christmas time, that we can remember why Jesus was born in the first place. He was born to die for our sins. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. Lord, let us be together, staying pure, testifying about Jesus, telling our friends when it is appropriate. Thank you for sending the Savior to take away all of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.